Since it's still the Christmas season, and before we begin another series of studies on Sunday night, I thought I'd do another one that touches on the birth of Christ. You could call it another Christmas message on the humanity of Jesus. When Jesus was on trial, Pontius Pilate presented him to the crowd and said, "Behold the man." And since he was Italian, he could have said in Latin, "Ecce homo." It was a famous painting with that name years ago. "Behold the man." And occasionally theologians have picked up on that theme and said Jesus is the man, the perfect man, and we need to meditate upon that. We're going to look at that tonight, the humanity of Jesus. He was a man. Now, he was more than a man, but he was not less than a man. He was not eternally a man. In our bulletin today, we had a quotation from our friend John Blanchard, who said, "There was a time when Jesus was not a man," that is in eternity, "but there never was a time when he was not God." He was not eternally man. He became a man when he humbled himself 2,000 years ago. Briefly, I'll mention there was a strange theory floating around 250 years ago called pre-existarianism that said Jesus was eternally a man with a human soul, but in the incarnation he only took on a body. You say, well, what jack-o'-lantern would believe in that? Isaac Watts, who wrote Joy to the World, and a few other obscure people. No, Jesus became a man. And that's what Christmas is about, the incarnation. How do we know he was a man? Well, the Bible says so. Jesus himself said so. John 8:40, he says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." Peter said he was a man. Acts 2:22, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him." Also the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, Jesus used several titles for him, like he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, but one of the most frequent ones was Son of Man. Have you ever wondered, what does that mean, Son of Man? Well, it means two things. Number one, that he was a human. You put it parallel to Son of God, he was eternally God. He was Son of Man in his humanity. So you also put those together, you find that he had a divine father and a human mother, not a divine mother or a human father. You got that? Okay. Son of Man. Secondly, oh, by the way, that's found several times in the Old Testament of other people. Many times in the book of Ezekiel, God said, "Ezekiel, Son of Man." And then also Psalm 8 talks about the Son of Man. Secondly, the term is a messianic title. In Daniel 7:13, "I saw one like as unto a Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days," and so forth. And in Jesus' day, the term "the Son of Man" was a term for the Messiah. They were synonymous. So when Jesus said, "I am the Son of Man," or "the Son of Man this," he'd speak in the third person. They knew that. There was an unusual time in the Gospel of John where some of the lesser taught rabbis said, "Wait a second, who is this Son of Man? What does that mean and who is he?" And Jesus said, "Well, it's me. I am the Son of Man." He did claim to be the Messiah. And so in ancient Judaism, the Son of Man referred to the Messiah who was a man, but more than a man. Even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written shortly before the time of the New Testament, it was a messianic term for someone that's a human, but more than that, but not an angel. Somehow he's a divine being, but that's as far as they could go. He was the Son of Man. Okay, let's look at a few verses tonight on his humanity. First, turn with me to Luke 24. We'll get to this in a few months in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. So our next point is Jesus, being human, had a human body, both before and after his resurrection. Look at chapter 24, verse 39. This is, he's risen, and they were afraid when they saw him. Verse 37, they terrified, frightened. Notice, Two different words, terrified and frightened. And suppose that they had seen a spirit. Some old translation said, a ghost. Was this an angel, a demon, a dead man's spirit? Ooh, what is this? So Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold, my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me, touch me, and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So Jesus had a human body with flesh and bones. Goes on to say, he showed this to them, and then they still didn't believe. Notice verse 41, for joy, and they marveled. So he says, well, do you have any food? Well, they gave him something. And verse 42, and here's where you have to have the majority Greek text, right, Doug? It says, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. Some translations leave out the honey there. And so Jesus ate this fish and a piece of honey that was still in the comb, so it was kind of crunchy like a candy bar. And he took it and ate it. Now, why'd he do that? Ghosts don't eat honey and fish. They don't eat. They don't have stomachs. They don't. But Jesus did not poop. My point is, he had a human body. Also had blood. Now, I know there's a strange theory that says Jesus' resurrection body did not have blood. No, it did. But before that, he had blood because he shed it on the cross. 1 Peter 1:19 calls it precious blood, untainted by sin. And so it had a specific blood type. But again, there's another theory that says, well, his blood was divine, but his body was human. That's because they misunderstand a verse, I think it's Acts 20:28, where it talks about the blood of God. That really means the blood of Jesus, who was God. But God is spirit and does not have physical blood. Jesus did, but the blood was human, but it was pure because he was sinless and he was also divine. What about else about his human body? He had distinctive DNA. And it was only, 60 years ago that Francis Crick and James Watson discovered the DNA code. You ever read the story about that? These were two English scientists. I think they were in Cambridge. And Francis Crick in particular had kind of a weird sense of humor. And so after they made this great discovery, Eureka, the secret of life in the DNA code, he went over to the local pub and says, you know, give me a pint of your best. And they said, well, what are you so happy about? He said, well, I've just discovered the secret of life. And he held up a little vial. He said, yeah, a little drop of blood. And he said, oh, come on now. But he was right. He discovered DNA. And that is very distinctive. No two people have the exact same DNA code. Jesus had a unique DNA code. The two other things that are unique to every other person on earth. Did you know that? Kind of like no two snowflakes. No two people have the same fingerprints. The Chinese discovered that in the 1800s, long before that, and they used to call it your chop. And then Americans and Europeans said, yeah, no two single fingerprints, and we've got 10 of them, plus on our toes and foot. Jesus had distinctive fingerprints. Thirdly, there's something else we all have distinct, and they discovered this in the last generation. We all have a distinctive voice. Voice waves, and no two are exactly alike. And in law courts, they have used that as proof that someone committed a crime, even if he tries to imitate someone else, or you cannot cover it up. A distinctive voice. So Jesus had a distinctive DNA code, blood type, fingerprints, voice waves. He was human. I'm convinced he didn't have any scars either until he was crucified, and he still has the holy scars in heaven. Being physical, he had a physical body, he got hungry, Matthew 4:2. Thirsty on the cross, I thirst, John 19:28. And then we find him eating and drinking, such as at the Passover. Woman at the well, give me a drink of water. He ate fish on one occasion and also some honey. Also being physical, he humbled himself to take on a physical body that was subject to fatigue. Possibly Adam was not subject to fatigue before he sinned in his sinless body. He probably didn't, because you remember part of the curse laid upon him was, now Adam, you're going to work and you're going to sweat. You're going to know what it is to be tired. Evidently before that he didn't, but Jesus humbled himself in such a way that he got tired. Remember, one day he was so tired he fell asleep on a boat. Jesus slept. also being physical, he could be and was touched, as it says here, that he says, come and see me and touch me. 1 John 1:1-3 says that we saw Jesus, we heard him, and we even touched him. That was John who laid on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. Think of the people that touched Jesus. Remember that woman in the crowd that just, oh, if I just touch the hem of his garment. But other people touched him like they, oh, I love that story. Luke 7, the woman that wept on his feet, dried it with her hair, and it says that she kept kissing the feet with her lips. Then there is Mary Magdalene, so overwhelmed with joy when she saw Jesus rise from the dead, she hugged him. I'm not letting you go another time. And Jesus said, you have to let go of me. I haven't gone back up to heaven. People touched Jesus. Jesus touched people when he healed them or when he comforted them. And you can only touch when you have a physical body. Turn next to 1 John chapter 4, something significant about this. John 1:14 says the Word became flesh. Word, logos is a title for Jesus, chapter 1, verse 1 and elsewhere. And notice it says he became flesh. He had a physical body as well as a human soul. And in 1 John, John picks up on this theme that Jesus had a real physical body. 1 John 4, look at verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So this is significant. He was saying, if you deny Jesus was human, if you deny that he came in the flesh and had a body, that's the Antichrist lies. Don't believe it. It's a false gospel. You know, today we're more likely to meet people that accept his humanity but deny his deity. But one of the earliest heresies that began to infect the early church was people that accepted his deity, sort of, but denied his humanity. They were called Gnostics. It comes from a Greek word, gnosis, which means special knowledge. And they said, we have the special knowledge as to who Jesus is. Well, Paul wrote Colossians and probably Ephesians against it. 1 John is also against it. They said, well, Jesus is sort of an emanation of God like the rays of the sun. But why would they say Jesus didn't come in the flesh? Gnosticism had the distorted view of matter. Now, let's back up. As we taught on creation last summer, I showed that the Bible teaches in, well, probably half a dozen places that before sin came into the world, it was a beautiful, holy world. But when Adam sinned, there was a curse laid upon creation. Creation is tainted by human sin. Curiously, not by the demon's sin, but by human sin, because this is where humanity lives. And that's why there's death and disease and war and so forth. So the world, this physical, is infected. Gnostics took that and said, well, therefore, Jesus did not have a body, because if he did, he would be infected, because that body, all matter, is evil. And John rises up and says, no. Now, John was at the end of his life, and oh, man, can you see this old man standing up? No, Jesus did have a body. I saw it. I touched it. I heard it. You can't tell me he didn't have a physical body. And he levels this curse on those that deny it, so it is important. The point is, we dare not deny or minimize the humanity of Christ. Now, one form of the Gnostics were called Docetists. It comes from the Greek word dikeo, which means to appear. And they said Jesus only appeared to have a human body, but he was really just a ghost. Well, later in 1 John and also in John 19, he says, well, ghosts don't bleed. But Jesus did bleed. In fact, there was even water coming out of his body. But the Docetists said, no, he only appeared. So there's a phrase that sometimes floats around theology that says, sometimes evangelicals so emphasize his deity that they minimize his humanity and almost become evangelical Docetists. And so he said, no. We have to keep both his deity and his humanity in perfect balance because he was both. So we're looking at it tonight. You say, well, what about the deity of Christ? A couple years ago, I did 10 consecutive lessons on the deity of Christ. So if you want to hear those, get the CD. Tonight, we'll concentrate on the humanity of Christ. So he had a human body, but also a human soul. When he took on a body, he took on a human soul. Although There is a difference. You know, atheists say, well, there's no such thing as a soul. And they laugh at that and they say, that's the idea of the ghost in the machine. No, no, no. We have a spirit that's in our body. And that's what happens when the ovum is fertilized. A soul is created together with the body. What do we call that experience when that invisible soul leaves the body and the body stops functioning? We call it death. So there is a difference. But atheists will say there is no soul, that's only chemical reactions in the brain. No, no. There is a soul, and Jesus had one, and there's a difference. He had a body and a soul, and then later they were separated when he died on the cross. They were reunited when he was resurrection. But he had a human body and a human soul. Why do I stress he had a human soul? Again, this was about 250 years after the time of the New Testament. You know, in those first couple of hundred years, there was all sorts of debates about who was Jesus. Was he just a man? That was a group called the Nazareans. And then had other ones, like the Gnostics, said, well, he was God, sort of, but not man. And then other ones came up with other ideas. And then there was a group called the Apollinarians that said Jesus was man and was God, but he did not have a human soul. He had a human body. Well, what kind of a soul did he have? They said, well, that was the Logos. That was his deity, his divine mind. And so he didn't have a human mind. Well, he was wrong, and Athanasius and others disproved it. Jesus had a human mind and a human soul. For example, he had consciousness. He had memory. He had foresight in his humanity. Luke 2:52 says Jesus grew in knowledge. I hinted at that this morning. Can you picture little Jesus growing up, having to learn to walk? Can you picture Mary holding him by the arms like you mothers have done? And look, Joseph, Jesus took his first step. And then he said his first, I wonder what his first word was. You ever wonder about that? Was it shalom? Was it hallelujah? Amen. Those are Hebrew words. And then he learned to write in Hebrew and things like this. He grew in knowledge. And in his humanity, the fact that he grew meant that there are some things he did not know. He was omniscient in his deity, but not in his humanity. How do we know? He himself said in Mark 13:32 that he himself in his humanity did not know the date of the second coming. In his deity, wouldn't he say, well, how could he know in his deity but not his humanity? Don't ask me. Don't even ask the angels. That's an infinite depth of profundity that has not been revealed to us. But in his humanity, he did not know everything. Okay, a human soul has emotions as well as a mind. Think of the emotions that Jesus had. Joy. It says once on one occasion, Jesus rejoiced. He did rejoice. He kept the injunction to rejoice with those that rejoice. He showed grief. John 11. Matthew 26:38 in Gethsemane says, now is my soul grieved. And in John 12:27 and 13:21, it says his soul was troubled. Very interesting Greek word. It includes grief and anxiety, something like the Germans call angst, just a deep, gut-wrenching, uncomfortable feeling. It's what Jesus felt. That's a deep emotion, a human emotion. He marveled in Matthew 8:10. He was surprised that these people, that somebody believed and other people did not. It was a Gentile believed when the Jews didn't. So he had emotions and other ones such as wrath. And sometimes it's hard to determine now, was this a human emotion or a divine emotion? But his human emotions were sinless, so they were always in keeping with the divine emotions. When Jesus showed wrath, it was a righteous indignation. He wasn't losing his temper. But there he was showing the purity of a human emotion in perfect harmony with the divine emotion. He also had a will. Matthew 26:39 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. Now again, theologians, they like to make fine distinctions. Now let me quote R.C. Sproul. It's Sproul, not me. He said, if it's the prerogative of a woman to change her mind, it's the prerogative of a theologian to make fine distinctions. He's right. The fine distinction is this. Did Jesus have one or two wills? You probably say, who knows and who cares? Well, theologians care. And some say he only had one, And it was a divine will. But that's almost like the Apollinarians that say he did not have a human soul. Others say he had two wills, but they sometimes go too far with that. So it's the difference between monothelitism and diothelitism. That's technical words. Don't worry, it's not going to be on the test. Jesus did have two wills, as it were, but here's the fine thing. It's hard to separate them, like I said, about the divine and human emotions. His human will was always in perfect harmony with the divine. And since they were so much at one, you could not really separate them. Technically, you might differentiate them, but you could never, ever separate them. What else does a human have in his soul? He has a conscience. Jesus had a conscience. We do. It's part of our humanity. But because Jesus was sinless, he never had a guilty conscience. It was always pure, unspotted, unlike ours. His was always a pure conscience. Now, the Bible also says something else about his humanity, where his human emotions affected his human body. The Bible says he wept. At least three times it says, and I'm sure he wept more times than that. John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Later we'll get to Luke 19:41. Jesus came to Jerusalem and he wept over the city. He wept in Gethsemane. Hebrews 5:7 talks about that. And there are probably other times. I'm thinking of a time he probably wept before he started his ministry, when his stepfather Joseph died. Someone wrote a book years ago, a very technical, useful book on the life of Joseph, and it was subtitled, The Man Closest to Jesus. Think about it. He spent many years with Jesus, taught him to be a carpenter and taught him the Bible. And so when he died, he almost certainly died before Jesus started his ministry. He's always mentioned in the past tense in his ministry. Jesus would have wept, just like he wept when Lazarus died. Now, here's a question. Comes around every Christmas. Is it really true, away in a manger, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes? Think about it. And the answer is yes and no. Jesus wept as a baby. The yes is that he had learned how to talk, and a baby expresses some desire, even pain, by weeping. Didn't know how to talk yet, so when he was hungry, and Mary would say, you need to feed a little baby Jesus. Or if he was in pain, that's how a baby reacts until they know how, so he'd cry. But there's another way he did not cry. He never cried as a baby or as a young boy out of rebellion. He never threw a temper tantrum, but he did cry out of pain. But whether he cried when he was in the manger or not is somewhat speculated. We don't know for sure, but maybe shortly after he did, he would cry to let Mary know that he was hungry. The point is, he was a real man, physically and in his soul. What else do we know about his humanity? Turn over to Romans, some interesting verses. First, chapter 1. Jesus was Jewish. He was the Jew, as it were, the son of Abraham, the son of David. What race? Not European white or African black or Asian almond or Native American red. He was what we would call swarthy, like a white man that has a very deep, deep tan, but not quite brown like Hispanics or Africans. He looked like our brother Saeed. Think about that. Kind of dark, but in that part of the world where the Jews were, the Semitic people were a combination of all the races, as it were. But Jesus was Jewish. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. By the way, there you see both his humanity and his deity. 3 and 4. Skip next to chapter 9. Again, similar idea. Jesus was Jewish in his humanity, but he was also the Son of God in his deity. Chapter 9, verse 5, of whom, talking about the Jews, are the fathers, and from whom also, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. There's his humanity and deity again. Being Jewish, he lived and spoke Hebrew, possibly also Aramaic. Genealogies in Matthew and Luke make it abundantly evident, but he got his humanity from his Jewish mother. Stop right there. For centuries, the Jews have debated the question, who is a Jew? What determines who is physically a Jew? Is it because he's Orthodox Jew or that is his religion? But wait a second, there are a lot of Jews that are atheists. Karl Marx was atheistic, so was Sigmund Freud. So they say, well, it's got to be something physical. Yes, and they say, well, what if, you know, your father's Jewish but not your mother or vice versa? Were you half Jewish? Were you allowed this or that? So the mainstream view is if your mother was Jewish, you're Jewish. I think it's because some Jewish mothers stormed into the rabbis and said, it's your mother. In any case, Jesus' mother was Jewish, but his father was God and was spirit, not physical. Jesus, in his humanity, was Jewish. We look at the genealogies, we find this narrowing genealogy from Adam down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, being Jewish, here's another question. Did he undergo a bar mitzvah? Have you ever had a Jewish friend that had a bar mitzvah? By the way, some Jews have that for girls. It's called a bat mitzvah. It's not quite as common, but bar mitzvah is done at age 13 with a boy. He puts on a certain yarmulke, says a certain prayer, now I am a man. And that goes back to biblical days. So some have said, that story in Luke 2, when Jesus was left at the temple at age 12, was that his bar mitzvah? No, according to the Jewish records of those days, bar mitzvah was when you were 13, not 12. But there's an asterisk to that point. The Jewish boys would start preparing for their bar mitzvah at age 12 because that's when they would start preparing for the examination, as it were. They would sit with the rabbis. So it's possible that in Luke 12, Jesus was at the temple and went over with the other boys and sat down listening to the rabbis. But whether Joseph led him over there is another question, but that's about as far as we can legitimately go. Jesus was a Jewish boy. He grew up in the local synagogue. They did have a form of synagogue school for boys back then. And Jesus would go. And then, of course, he'd go to the temple, keep the feasts. Next, Jesus was not only a man and Jewish, he was a male. Why not a female? You ever wondered about that? Of course, you know that they're extreme feminists. Doug, you're going to hate this. Prepare to be righteously indignant. There are ultra-feminists that pretend to be Christians, and they dare say Jesus was a woman. They're wrong on that. Do a Google search and look up Christa, and they even have her on the cross. No, no, no. Nor was Jesus homosexual, transsexual, bisexual, or anything else like that. He was a 100% full-blooded male. Heterosexual, not homosexual, these others. He was a male. But why a male instead of a female? Well, God created differences of male and female, but one thing is that in his maleness, he more directly revealed deity. Here's where I'm going, where angels fear to tread. All three members of the Trinity are male. God the Father, not God the Mother. The Holy Spirit is always he, not she or it. And then the Son, not the daughter. And Jesus best represented the maleness of the Trinity by becoming a male. Now, Jesus was born as a baby and went through the various stages that we also go through. He was an infant. He crawled on the ground before he walked. He had to be fed. He was helpless. Then he became a young boy and learned to walk. And like all boys do, he played games. There's nothing wrong with it. Remember Jesus mentioned boys and girls playing marriage and funeral in the marketplace. Children around the world will play games. It's part of their nature as little children. Dress up as mommy and things like that. Did you know? Horror of horrors, even in Auschwitz, where they had children were playing games because they hadn't grasped what was happening. Children play games. Jesus played games. Wonder what games he played. Then he grew up and became an adolescent, a lad on the verge of growing up, and then he became a teenager. What happens when you're a teenager? He didn't go through rebellion, but he had to shave. Actually, he didn't shave because teenagers then all grew beards. There's an interesting Hebrew word, very rare one. You know that verse back in Proverbs, somewhere it is written, where it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I see some of you mothers shaking your head. Okay. Why is it mothers always know that verse, and fathers say, well, somewhere it is written? The Hebrew there for when he is grown is literally when he is growing a beard. In other words, when he is now a man. I'm looking at these two lads over there with nice fuzzy faces. It was expected that a Jewish boy, when he becomes a man after his bar mitzvah, will grow a beard. Jesus had a beard. Also, his voice changed. And then he became a young man in his 20s of marriageable age. And what did he do before he became a traveling rabbi? He was a carpenter. He learned that from his father, because stepfather Joseph, because it says in the Mishnah 100 years later, any Jewish man that does not teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. So it is expected this fathers to teach their sons some trade, some skill when they're growing up. And so Joseph taught Jesus how to work his hands in wood. That tells us Jesus had strong arms. I have never seen a wimpy carpenter. They're strong men with calluses on their hands. Jesus was like that. What else about the character of Jesus' humanity? Here's one. He was friendly. He's called the friend of sinners. He revealed the friendliness of God. He was likable. My father was like that. Many were the times when I grew up, I would see my father, you know, maybe at a restaurant or standing in line, just talk to a total stranger and say, hi, I'm Guy Daniel. I'm pleased to meet you. Jesus was like that, a friendly person that could friendly speak to anybody like that and say, hi, I'm Jesus from Nazareth. He was the friend of sinners. He was likable. He was not standoffish. This doesn't mean he was gregarious and very outgoing. He was just a friendly person, sociable. John 2, they invited him to a wedding and he came. And I'm sure he talked to people there. Matthew 28 has an interesting verse. Jesus had risen from the dead. And he says, you know, I'm going to go and tell the others that I'm alive. And it says that as the women were running down the road, they met Jesus. And Jesus said something to them. It's only one word in Greek, kara, which means something like rejoice, but it's not shalom, and it's just a very short greeting. But it's a greeting of friendliness. Now, listen to John MacArthur when he preaches on that. And he has a very good definition or translation of that word. He says, Jesus met them and said, hi, because that's basically what it is. It's a very short greeting of hello. Jesus was a person that could say, hello, how are you? He was a friendly person. Jesus was never married. I did a Bible study on that. Now, think of what he went through when he saw all the other boys getting married, because they're expected to get married very young in life. And when Jesus was 30, they said, well, what's wrong with him? How come? Well, maybe he's going to be a rabbi, or maybe he's never going to marry like some of the prophets. Jeremiah never married, but he never married. No one would have been the perfect match for him. What else about his humanity? Sinless. Now, Adam and Eve were temporarily sinless, but they were not perfectly sinless. Let's briefly explain that. I'm going to go into this more on Wednesday night at our Thursday night at the Christmas Eve service. Jesus was not only sinless, he was holy. Luke 1:35, that holy one that is to be born of you, Mary. This is one of the two things that differentiates Jesus from us. The first one is his deity. The second one is his sinlessness, his holiness. We are not deity and we are not holy. And yet the book of Hebrews says, he is human just like us, except without sin. That's Hebrews 2:14 and 4:15. So he was sinless and incapable of sinning. We'll talk about that more Christmas Eve. So you have to come for that meeting. What else about his humanity? He was the only truly perfect man in history. A perfect man. Now, let me give you a parallel. Let's suppose a person competed in some athletics and was the perfect player. Imagine it. A perfect baseball player. Gets on the mound and he was the perfect pitcher. Now, I remember when Nolan Ryan, you remember Nolan Ryan? I lived in Dallas when he pitched his seventh no-hitter which is unbelievable. But they said, oh, he's the best in all history. But the purists would say, no, Walter Johnson's still the greatest. But imagine and you remember when Don Larson pitched the only perfect game in the 1956 World Series. You remember that. I was a very young tyke at that point. A perfect game. In other words, nobody made it to first base. But you know what a perfect, perfect game would be? When the pitcher struck out every batter with only three pitches. Nobody has ever come close to that. That would be a perfect, perfect game. And if someone ever did that, they'd nickname him the opera singer. Because he has perfect pitch. Bad pun. In other words, a perfect baseball player, perfect pitch, 81 pitches, and he strikes the whole other team out. Nobody's ever come close to that. And then when he bats, he hits a home run every single time. Even Babe Ruth didn't do that. Football. Every time he got the ball, he'd make a touchdown because nobody could tackle him. Or on defense, he'd always sack the opposition. What about basketball? I still remember in the 60s, the famous matches where you'd have Bill Russell and Wilt Chamberlain, these 7-foot giants, two of the greatest players. They dominated. Bill Russell on defense, hardly anybody could score against him, and Wilt Chamberlain, nobody could stop him. Did you know Wilt Chamberlain scored 100 points in a game once? Nobody's ever come close to that. And when those guys would play, one on defense, one on, what if you had them both in the same player? The perfect basketball player. Nobody, he'd block everything, so nobody could score. And every time he got the ball, slam dunk. Perfect basketball player. What about in tennis? Every time a person served, it'd be an ace. And every time he returned serve, it'd be a smash. He'd win game, set, and match, and nobody would play against him. What about in golf? Imagine at the end of a round, and the other guy said, well, you know, I got 75 today. What'd you get? 18. Think about it. Hole in one on every hole. Boxing, bing, start the round, one punch knocked the other guy out. Greater than Muhammad Ali or Rocky Marciano, the only guy to retire undefeated. Track, he could run, a perfect athlete, 100 yards in 5 seconds, the mile in 2 minutes, a marathon in 1 hour. Jim Thorpe was voted the greatest athlete of the 20th century, but a perfect athlete would surpass him and would gain dozens of Olympic medals. But what if a perfect athlete did come along in any one of these sports? Think about it. At first, everybody would cheer, but after a while, nobody would want to play against them because they'd know they're going to lose. For example, I asked an old friend of mine that used to deal blackjack and poker out in Las Vegas, and I said, what if some guy came along that could memorize a 5-deck stack in blackjack? Now, signs of a misspent youth, that's what they put in the shoe because they don't shuffle. They gather them up and put them so it's always recurring. He said, well, it would disqualify them. And if they said, well, what if the guy complained? He'd say, the casino owners would say, it's our game and we're not letting you play. You'd win everything. Same thing would happen in chess. I knew an international grandmaster. I said, what if someone devised the perfect strategy where he would always win? He said, well, he'd be disqualified because it wouldn't be fair. And that's what would happen for any perfect athlete. They would disqualify. Now, why am I throwing in all this? For this reason. Jesus was the perfect man. By the way, here's another example. In school, there might be a boy that gets 100 on every test. You think the other boy is going to like it? I remember a boy in sixth grade that did that, and I didn't like him. He was a likable guy, but he aced every test. And we didn't like him for that. I kept thinking, he's cheating. No, he was just a smart kid. Sometimes the prettiest girl in class is not liked by the other girls. When Jesus came along with perfect humanity, the Pharisees hated him because it made them look bad. There's an interesting verse that says, out of envy, they turned him over to Pilate. It made them look bad. He could heal and do things that they couldn't do. He was sinless in his humanity. He was the perfect athlete. And the other one said, we're not playing you. In fact, let's get you out of the way. Here's something else about Jesus and his perfect humanity. He was not only just the perfect man, he was the perfect gentleman. Look how he treated women. Now, you men, we need to be gentlemen too. Treat every woman like a lady, and that's what Jesus did. The perfect gentleman. What else about his humanity? What about his appearance? And I've done a whole Bible study on that, so I'll just skim a little bit off of that. We don't have any pictures of him, and not only that, we're forbidden to have pictures of Jesus. Ignore pretended visions, paintings, including Christmas cards, statues. You know, I heard on the radio the other day about this idea that comes up that they have done a computer-generated image of Jesus. Ian Wilson wrote a book along that. Anybody heard about that? No, ignore all that. Nobody, that's guessing. But what did Jesus look like? A few hints. He could have looked like Mary, his mother, because he inherited, but usually a man doesn't look like his mother. He could have resembled his half-brothers that had the same mother, but he would not have resembled Joseph. There was no physical lineage there. He did not have a twin. There's a strange liberal theory going around that Thomas was his twin because Thomas is called the twin, but no. Jesus was unique. Nobody looked like him, exactly like him. Here's another thing. You've heard me mention the theophanies of the Old Testament, burning bush, Shekinah. There were also the Christophanies, where Jesus in his pre-incarnate state appeared in the Old Testament. For example, to Balaam, to Samson's parents, to Gideon, and a few other places. That was the pre-incarnate Christ. But it was in his deity, but he looked like a man. I am of the mind, a little hard to prove, but it would resemble what he did look like when he did take on a human body. Just an idea to think about. His appearance. He had hair. He wasn't bald. He had a beard. But according to the book of Leviticus, they were not allowed to trim the corners. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says he did have a beard, and they pulled out some of that when they tormented him. This will surprise you. Jesus had short hair. No. I've seen pictures. No, you've seen some painting of Jesus, usually by a medieval Italian during the Renaissance. Jesus had short hair. 1 Corinthians 11:14 says it's a disgrace for a man to have long hair. And we know from other records that the Jews in Jesus' day, including the Romans, had relatively short hair. You say, but Jesus was a Nazarite. No, he was a Nazarene that lived in Nazareth. A Nazarite was not allowed to cut his hair or beard, but Jesus was not a Nazarite. He had relatively short hair. What did he look like? Now, here's was part of his humility. He was not naturally handsome. You know, the Bible mentions several men that were extraordinarily handsome, that even the women would say, wow, David, Absalom, for example, Saul, but not Jesus. Why? Judas had to point him out in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have just said, oh, you'll know him. He's the handsomest guy there. But he wasn't. This was part of Jesus' humility. He looked like me, just an average guy. Me, I'm probably a little bit less, but Jesus was just average. But in his deity, he's altogether lovely, as we're told in the Song of Solomon. Now, there are two things about a person that particularly show his character in his countenance. A person's eyes and also his mouth. Think about that with Jesus. His eyes. You learn a lot about a person with his eyes. Have you ever seen a person? Remember, I had an aunt, and we used to say, she can smile with her eyes. Happy eyes. Other people, bright eyes. You ever see someone with sad eyes? What about the eyes of Jesus? The eyes are the door of the soul. What did people see when they saw Jesus look right at them? Sometimes anger or compassion. What about his mouth? Wouldn't you love to have seen his smile? The smile of Jesus? Or the frown of Jesus when he was weeping? The gestures of Jesus were always appropriate when he talked. Everything about him. And then his countenance. In other words, the expression on the face, the combination of the eyes, the smile, the tilt of the head. That shows a person's character that develops over the years. At the nursing home every week, I see elderly people, and something about their countenance tells me about their whole life. That person's been sad for decades. Well, this person is a friendly person. Just imagine the countenance. I'm not asking you to visualize it. His countenance would have showed honesty. You ever known someone that you say, I can just tell from his face he's an honest man? Kindness. It was said that Richard Baxter the Puritan had the kindest face in England. Authority, like a judge or a policeman. Patience would show in the countenance of Jesus. Wisdom, love, peace, anger, humility. All this would show his character in his physical countenance. What about now? What does he look like now? You know, I've talked to people that have claimed to have had visions of Jesus, and I said, you're wrong and you're lying. You made that up. Revelation 1 says, he didn't have brown hair or black hair. He did have black hair, by the way. But right now it's white, with a white beard and a voice like the rushing of many waters. His feet are bronze to show like he's been in the fire. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And in his perfect humanity, deity will be revealed like on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'll go into that another time. I mentioned that back at our conference. Jesus was a man. He was not an angel like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. They say he was an angel that became a man. Have they never read Hebrews 1 and 2? He never was an angel. He was not the God angel. He was the God man. Why didn't he become an angel, though? This is where theologians like to stay up late at night and ask and answer such questions. Why did he become a man instead of an angel? Why didn't God send an angel instead of his own son? You don't send an angel to do what only God in the flesh could do. God became a man to save men. Hebrews 2 explicitly says he did not become an angel to save angels. Good angels don't need saving, and the bad angels, none of them were elected. So Jesus didn't become an angel, and he wasn't God that became one. He became a man. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. We call this the incarnation, not reincarnation. You say, well, what does that incarnation mean? At least two of you here know some Spanish, right? You know, a little bit back there. What's the Spanish word? You ever had chili con carne? What is that? Chili with meat. Carne means flesh. Incarnation meant Jesus took on flesh, meat, hair, blood, bones, human cells. The incarnation. So there's not reincarnation, there was resurrection. And he received the human nature from Mary. He was the God-man. He was equally God and equally man. Sometimes they'll say, well, when they met him, it was like he was a man, but he was also God. And other times they wondered, is he really a man? That's why they kept saying, who is this person? He was the God-man, the unique one. And he was equally both. That's why I'm stressing this tonight. He was fully man and fully God. He was not half God and half man. Kurt, what's a half God? What's a half man? He was fully God and fully man in this union we call the hypostatic union. Some verses mention his deity, other ones his humanity, and a few mention both. We've seen a few. Next, why did he appear as a baby instead of a full-grown man? You know, Adam, when he was created, was a full-grown man. Why was Jesus created as a baby, in fact, conceived 9 months earlier? One reason is that he went through the stages of humanity so that he could identify with us. Think of his condescension. Philippians 2:8 says, though he was in the form, that is the nature of God, he humbled himself and became a man, and then he humbled himself as a man to suffer and die. 1,000 years ago, I want to get the exact date on this, but a great theologian named Anselm wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo in English. Why did God become a man? Why? Well, I've preached on that many a Christmas. God is God, cannot suffer, bleed, or die. But God demanded satisfaction from a man that could suffer, bleed, and die. But only God could provide the infinite atonement. So God became a man to make that atonement and satisfaction. Beautiful biblical explanation. So Jesus was God that became the God-man. And it was a permanent incarnation. He is still a human now. It's a glorified humanity. He is still human. Think of it. When he was God and became a man, he did not cease being God. Stop right there. There are two extreme theories that misunderstand that. Is this getting theologically deep for you? Well, good. If it's over your head, stretch your neck. This is great Christmas theology. When he became a man, he did not cease being God. There's a strange theory that still floats around on the fever swamps of liberal theology that says he ceased being God. It's called the kenosis theory. And then they say, well, then he went back to being God when he ascended or raised or something like that. No, no, no. When he became a man, he didn't cease being God. He was the God-man. But the weirdest extreme of the kenosis theory was 50 years ago. Some of you remember the God is dead theory, plagiarized from Friedrich Nietzsche, a German atheist whose father was a Lutheran pastor, and he died in an insane asylum. And I think when he died in an insane asylum, the angels laughed. You said God was dead? And they cursed him, as it were, with this insanity, just like Nebuchadnezzar back in the book of Daniel for blaspheming God. But then in the 1960s, Thomas J. Altizer, who was a Baptist teaching up in New York State, came up with the idea that Jesus once was God, but when he became a man, God no longer existed. Well, where is deity? Humanity is now God. And he thought this was profound. He was profoundly wrong and blasphemous. God cannot die. Jesus did not cease being God when he became a man, nor did he cease being a man when he went back up to heaven. You got it? It was a permanent incarnation. He is still man. His humanity was glorified in the resurrection and in the ascension, but it was necessary that he become a man. Why? By the way, I don't want to get off on this, but there is a medieval theory, and some people still believe, in fact, I read a book on it a couple of years ago, that says Jesus would have become a man even if humanity had never sinned. Duns Scotus and some other Catholics taught that. But no, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If there were no sinners, he would not have become a man. But he did become a man to suffer and to bleed and to die. Let me make a fine distinction. At the atonement, he offered his human body that was sinless and his human soul that was sinless on the cross as a sacrifice of atonement. He suffered both in his body and in his soul. We often overlook his suffering, but 1 Peter 2 says that was part of the atonement. He suffered for us, both in body and soul. It was a perfectly pure human sacrifice. Pagans have practiced human sacrifices in a way that is not pleasing to God because none of those sacrifices were also God and none of them were also appointed by God or sinless, but Jesus suffered, bled, and died in his humanity. Now, here's another fine distinction. He did not suffer or bleed or die in his deity, but only in his humanity. Think about it. Deity can have emotions but cannot suffer. Deity does not have a physical body, does not have blood, and deity is immortal, does not die, cannot die. That's one reason why God became a man to suffer, bleed, and die, and to provide the perfect atonement. But what gave it infinite value is that that person was also God. As one writer said, if he could suffer in his deity, why would he bother becoming a man? Why couldn't he provide atonement in his deity? Just something to put in your Christmas stocking to think about. This is rich theology. Okay, then Jesus rose in a glorified human body, but with new capabilities, such as going through a wall. And then he ascended in his humanity, his human body and soul. Where is his human body and soul right now? It's not here on earth. It's at the right hand of God the Father up in heaven. And what's he doing in his humanity? He is praying and interceding for us. The book of Hebrews says that. Someone wrote a book on the book of Hebrews entitled Our Man in Heaven. And he is still with us everywhere, Matthew 20:28, I am with you always, in his deity, not his humanity. Now, I know I'm going to get an argument from my Lutheran friends that say he's everywhere in his humanity. No, no. Remember when they went looking for Jesus in the garden, the angel said, he is not here. But if he's everywhere, he couldn't have said that. His human body and human soul are in heaven. That's the ascension, went up there. What do we call that experience, that event, when his human soul and human body are now back here on earth? The second coming, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. One day he will return, body and soul, humanity and deity. Let's conclude. Most Jews only saw his humanity, but as I said this morning, by faith we see both. And one day we will see both physically as well as spiritually by faith. Faith will be transformed into sight on that day. One application. Book of Hebrews emphasizes this. Because he was a man, he could suffer, he could be tempted, and therefore he can sympathize in a unique way that in his deity he could not. Deity could not suffer. Jesus did. Therefore, it says he can sympathize and can help us. This is encouraging about his humanity. He wept. Therefore, he sees our tears and he can comfort us. He knows what it's like to have a broken heart. He sympathizes. He cares. Here's another fine point. We worship the person of Christ in his deity, but to fine-tune it, not in his humanity. The humanity was created, and only the uncreated deity, but in a way it's moot because he's got the two natures in the one person. We worship the person of Jesus because he was God. Just a very fine point there. What else about him, since I emphasize the friendliness of Jesus? Jesus is our best friend. He's the friend of sinners. Best friend anybody could ever have. Think of the best friends you've had. No best friend is absolutely perfect. Jesus is. The Bible says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's our Jesus. And that's our study for tonight. If you have any questions, please come and see me afterwards. Shall we pray? Father, this has been a wonderful study. Your Jesus is our Jesus. Your Son is our Savior, our best friend, our Lord. He took on humanity for a wide variety of purposes. We can see you through him. He is the perfect example, the one that sympathizes and loves. He suffered and died for us and rose. What a Savior. It's our privilege to celebrate his birth at Christmas and to follow him and worship him and love him all the days and years of our life. Thank you for Jesus. In his holy and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Now let us sing again.